We continue today with the story of Jacob in Genesis. And Paul is talking about the comfort of the Spirit as a means by which we get some skills, I think, for emotional, mental, and spiritual coping. And in the Gospel, we have a string of parables. I'm not so concerned about those, but Jesus' comments, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So I'm thinking about the tradition with a capital T. And if I now sound even more oblique, what I want to preach about mainly is family. Because we have, in the book of Genesis, quite a family we have been following. So we need maybe to think about what family has to do with things and how we understand family. There's an awful lot of conversation, isn't there, in our culture about family. There's a lot of stuff about family values. There's a lot of stuff about what family is. I'll tell you a prejudice from the jump. I may repeat myself later in the sermon. I think most of us are just guessing at what normal is. Most of us are just guessing. But there are lots of people who would be prepared to tell us that they know what a normal family is and what it ought to be. So I'm going to say a little bit about the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Who have we been talking about the last several weeks? We've had Abraham, we've had Isaac, we've had Rebecca. We've had Jacob and Esau, who were fraternal twins. Jacob turns out to be kind of sneaky. He's his mother Rebecca's favorite. Esau is Isaac's favorite. We had Jacob last week dreaming in Bethel about, you know, God blessing this place and some things about his own destiny as a fugitive with no land, no family, and no wife, and being selected somehow by God to fulfill his purposes. And today Jacob is once again with his uncle, who's going to become his father-in-law. There's an arrangement. Laban. So let's just go through this for a minute. Jacob falls in love with Rachel, who is the youngest of Laban's daughters. Actually, he had four daughters. And Zilpah will be the maid for Leah. And there's another daughter, Bilhah, or something like that, who I think becomes Rachel's maid. And I think there may be some children from those two women, too. Well, any, you know. Yeah. See? So, what we have is Jacob comes and he said that he loves Rachel and he wants to marry Rachel and he'll work for her. For his uncle. And Laban is Rebecca's brother. That's the... So he works for 7 years, and he must have been really in love because apparently the time passed. Nothing. Right? So it's time for Laban to fulfill his promise, and he tricks Jacob, and probably allowed Leah to influence him and said, you know, she wanted to marry Jacob too, it sounds like to me. So Laban sends Rebecca and Leah in on the wedding. You know, there's a little strangeness to me in this story because Jacob wakes up the next morning and said, "It's you." Yeah. So either he must have been under the affluence or there was something going on. So he comes back to Laban. Laban said, in our culture, the tradition says, We don't marry the next old, the youngest daughter first. We always marry the older daughter. So you've, Leah is now your wife, but you get to marry Rachel if you work for me for another 7 years. So he agrees to do that, and he marries Rachel. A number of biblical scholars and theologians in the recent time have said these two women are important characters in the Hebrew Bible, but neither of them have exercised any volition of any kind in this story, have they? Not a peep. They've done absolutely what, how the, you know, inevitable gadunk, 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 gadunk is going to go. So Jacob now has two wives, and he's going to start the family. He'll have a huge family. And we're going to continue on. Jacob's son, Rachel's going to have a son named Joseph. Interesting story. In, I think, the Biblical Archaeological Review about 15 years ago, 10, 15 years ago, there was an archaeological dig in Egypt that was being done, not in the Valley of the Kings, but somewhere in Egypt. And they found a big house, a palace, where they were excavating it. And there was a tomb at the, so for somebody who was very, very important and so on. Not a pharaoh, but very important. And they excavated this site, and they came to the tomb and the sarcophagus, and they took the top off to see the mummy, and inside the tomb was a statue of a man with a coat of many colors. So who do they think might have been buried there? Yeah, a great mystery. It says in the story that Jacob made a coat for Joseph with sleeves in the text. It doesn't say many colors, but it's translated as many colors elsewhere. That's just a little over here. But here we have a family who, the theme I've been preaching on for the last couple of weeks has been, can God work with these people? Right? Can God work with people like this? You know, can God work with us? Apparently so. But what we're seeing here is a configuration of family that is considerably different than the one that we know. I find it amusing that, that people who defend the traditional family and use the Bible as their defense, I don't know how they get around all these stories where we've got plural marriages, we've got, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. They believe that from the jump, inexorably, it's been one man, one woman, and that's God's plan. Right? In the infancy narratives, or in after we get just out of them, in the Gospels, there's a story of, remember, Jesus in the temple teaching? And he's a little boy. He's in there talking with the sages and the learned people in Judaism. At the temple. And his parents leave town. They leave Jerusalem and they're on their way back to Galilee or Nazareth. And they're 3 days out. And somebody turns around and says, has anybody seen Jesus? Where's Jesus? Child Protective Services would be called today for that kind of parenting. I mean, it says to me that the understanding of family was a lot different than ours, right? One of the models that we have for family, what we would call the 19th century bourgeois family in the United States, that began to get formed because there was a net migration off of the farm in this country and has been since 1815. So we get people moving out of a rural setting where the whole way family worked was different. You know, the husband and the wife were always there at the farm. So the kids get annoying. Mom throws them out into the field with dad to help. She's cooking for the hands. They come back in, there's all this going on, they're all there all the time. Then we have the beginnings of the Industrial Revolution. We've moved through the Industrial Revolution, and we're in the 19th century now with all this manufacturing, and we're in cities where the man says, you stay home, sweetheart, and look after the kids, and I'll support everybody. All right? So we begin to get a model, don't we? That, for many people, has been the model. In some, you know, various iterations, certain subtleties and nuances about all of that. I'm belaboring this because, you know what, we're in a situation now where we're looking with more discerning eyes and we're seeing different models of family. And so the question for Christians is, where should we err, if that's the right way to say it? Should we err on the side of knowing that God has plural ways of expressing all of the highest and best human values that we understand and know about in terms of compassion and care and love and commitment and responsibility? And that when we think about that, that maybe there's more than one way to understand family. Most of the time, I think people become converted to the view that we need to understand this in a more fuller and deeper way when in their own families things change and individuals now do think they have lifestyles that depart. There's at some variance with, you know, right? You know who has the highest divorce rate in the United States? Evangelical Christians. I don't want to crow too much about this because the Episcopalians are only a couple of percentage points below. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because usually that's who we hear from about the whole idea of a traditional family. So the biblical text today is about how God works with families of all different kinds. And you could also say that what Jacob goes through, and perhaps Laban and Esau and everybody else, the trials they go through are the result of their own character, which is less mature than it needs to be, but always can be made more mature and more able to develop the interior self-regulation, the stamina, the integrity that is needed in order to meet the challenges and the opportunities that are in front of us on a regular basis in our families, and to exercise leadership in our families. Edwin Friedman, the person I quote all the time, said, even the healthiest families are symptom-free 70% of the time. Now, that may make some people upset. It doesn't me. I realize, well, even the best 30% of the time are a little off. You know, I mean, you need to sort of pay attention, right? How do you bring some sort of health and wholeness to this? And how do you exercise leadership in the family when you need to do that? He used to say that when he has, in his practice, he was a rabbi, but he was also a licensed marriage and family therapist. He said, the families that I worked with who had the deepest pathologies, the ones that were very serious, suicide, drug addiction, sexual acting out, all of these kinds of things, were people within the family where there was an enormous clash of wills. So how do you exercise leadership in the midst of all that? And one of the things that we've learned from reading these lessons is that God works with anybody. And God is laboring for each of us to bring health and wholeness to our relational life in whatever form it takes. Paul today in Romans is speaking about the Holy Spirit of God that I talk about, God coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's all of us. All of us. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So families get improved by it, the constituents touching that divine center and being able in some way to radiate it back to others as they live on a regular basis. That's what Paul's talking about to some degree. Jesus today, here's an interesting thing. Last week we had a parable, was it the weeds and the wheat? Mm-hmm. And then right after it we had the interpretation. And remember, I've said to you that when you do that, you need to know this. The first part of a parable like that is Jesus. Jesus said this. These are His words. That parable. And then tell us the interpretation of the weeds and the wheat. That's Matthew and his community. And it's for them the good news being brought up to date. How does it apply to our situation on the ground? What did Jesus mean when he spoke it? What did Matthew's community mean by it or understood and interpreted in their own time, nearly two generations out after the Christ event? And then what do you and I do with this, if anything? But sandwiched between that in the text, in the biblical text, are the parables we read today. And they took them out and made them the reading for this week as sort of about the mustard seed and how strong your faith needs to be and how when you find something of great value, you make sacrifices in order to have it or make it part of who you are. And then he describes what a custodian or a scribe of the kingdom does with the tradition. And what he does with the tradition is bring out things that are new and things that are old. And so you've heard from the Savior that traditionalism is to be eschewed. So when Episcopalians say that the tradition is one of the three sources of authority, they understand tradition to be something a little more lively than merely the famous seven last words for Episcopalians. We've never done it that way before. Right? So we understand that the tradition is something that can meet the challenges and the opportunities. It's not merely some stagnant thing. And the way it's referred to in the Bible, even Paul, he doesn't speak of taking the tradition and handing it down, he's handing it over. So you and I become the fiduciaries and the beneficiaries of the tradition. And today, in the subject of my sermon, what the tradition we're talking about is family. And what is the family tradition? So there's some things about the family tradition from the biblical text that we still believe and can take to heart and use about healthy relationship and about God being able to work with each of us and about the fact that God would err on the side of a plural understanding of what that might mean. You know, people whose families configurations are different than the ones you and I may have grown up with are no less desirous of living with integrity, with commitment, with perseverance, with all of the things that make families healthy of every type. And so the tradition now becomes a living thing where we understand the tradition of family life in a deeper and fuller way. So this week, think about the opportunity you have to be the leaven in one of the other parables in your family. To exercise leadership in your family, to be an advocate for a plural understanding of a variety of ways we understand family. It isn't going to harm you. You know, the kingdom of God is not a zero-sum game. There's plenty, emotionally, spiritually, and mentally. If you do one thing, it doesn't take away from anybody else. And we tend to think in terms of limitation. And in the kingdom of God, there is no limitation. There's God's unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Amen. Amen.